Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 12. We're going to continue in our study of the book of Exodus in chapter 12. And last week, you remember, we finished off the plagues. We saw the locust, then the darkness that you could feel. And then we saw the final plague, which God said would break Pharaoh. This would be the one where Pharaoh would say, okay, you know what, go ahead, leave. And we're going to see that tonight. But it was the death of the firstborn. Not only the firstborn of all the cattle and different things, but it was also the firstborn of the people. That the angel of death would go through all of Egypt, and those whose doors were not covered in the blood would be struck by this plague, by this messenger of death. And as a result, Pharaoh even lost his firstborn. And so it's what's going to end up causing Pharaoh to say, you know what, just get out of here, go. You know, I've seen enough of you. Debbie and I were talking about earlier, she went and Googled, remember Kevin mentioned Lubbock, Texas, how the people prayed for rain and the rains came and their crops were watered and stuff. But she had mentioned how even in that, when people prayed and asked God for rain and it rained, there was still some people that were, oh, no, it's not the God of the Bible. It's this other God, or, you know, still just angry at God. Well, why do you have to let it happen in the first place, you know, and this and that. And you think about it, what would it take? What does it take in our hearts or in our lives to humble us? Does it take the Nile turning to blood? Does it take lice or locusts or darkness? Or does it even take the death of a firstborn, so to speak, kind of the brevity of a plague, the severeness of a plague? And boy, Pharaoh's heart, I mean, you can imagine how hard it is that it takes the death of his firstborn to finally say, you know what, that's it, go away. And so, and actually, before we get started too, did everybody get one of these? There should be plenty. Okay, this is, as we're going to see here in the first couple of verses, this is, it's not the, you know, the authority on all this, but it's something just to stick in your Bible. It talks about the different gods and the gods that the Lord God was, the gods of Egypt that God was coming up against. He was actually judging, and the different representatives and different things there. So we'll go over that in just a second, but I want to make sure everybody got one. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 12. Okay, and so God's giving Moses and the children of Israel instructions on the Passover. And the reason he's going to do the Passover, the reason they had to go through all these things was, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgment." So it's not just that God is going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's not the only reason he's doing these plagues. But verse 12 tells us he's also executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. Now, if you look at this little sheet, we'll just do a couple. If you look at number 4, okay, there's the Egyptian god Ra, which is the sun god, or the god Uakit. I can't say that, but it's possibly a lot of their gods were like half human, and then their heads would be a different animal of a different creature. And so it's possible that that god was represented by a fly head. The first one, when the Nile was turned to blood, there's Hapi Hapi or Apis, the bull god or the god of the Nile. Okay, he represented the god of the Nile, and so he was supposed to watch over the Nile. These Egyptians, and especially Pharaoh, trusted in this god to watch over the Nile. And so you have to imagine the Egyptians, when all of a sudden the Nile is turned to blood, it's something that's not drinkable. That kind of brings into question their god. Like, well, where's he at? What's, you know, why isn't he protecting us? And if you go all the way down to 10, the death of the firstborn, there was Min, the god of reproduction. There was this Heket, goddess who attended women at childbirth. Isis, the goddess who protected children, but also Pharaoh's firstborn son was considered a god because he was the heir apparent to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was considered to be a god. And so all these things were attacked, and so you have to imagine, you know, it would kind of be like, and maybe you've heard this before, what if somebody dug up the body of Jesus? I mean, if somebody could legitimately prove that the body of that this body was the body of Jesus, our faith would blow away in the wind. I mean, we'd have to go do something else. Or if, you know, people have talked about if and as a strategy. Some people talk about, well, let's bomb Mecca and get rid of fundamentalist Islam, because that's their one holy place. And imagine if that place went away. They would lose like 4 out of their 5 tenets of their faith. They can't bow down to something that's not there. They can't travel to something that's not there. They can't, you know, all these different things. And so this would have shook the Egyptians to their core, especially in their, you know, belief system. So anyway, I wanted you guys to have that. You can keep that as a study guide or just, you know, use it however the Lord leads. So verse 13, now the blood that he's telling them to put on the doorpost and the lintel shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then picking up this week in verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So, to kind of understand, God instituted the Passover. Immediately following the Passover, that night when they would eat the lamb, they would slay the lamb, they would eat the lamb. The next day was the beginning of what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And one of the things they'd have to do is to remove leaven out of their house. And they still do it to this day. If you've ever been a part of or watched a Jewish Seder, traditionally it's the wife's job to go through and clean out all the leaven in the house. I mean, it's almost like spring cleaning, spick and span. Everything is spotless except for the wife will leave a little pile like somewhere for the husband to find it, so the husband thinks, oh no, you missed a spot. I cleaned out the last of the leaven, you know, and then the house is clean. I mean, it's pretty funny, but that's actually the way they do it. But anyway, so they're supposed to get all the leaven out of the house. And really, we can understand this too if we look ahead. New Testament speaking, is leaven speaks of sin. Leaven is a type of sin. Paul talked about a little leaven leavens the whole lump when he was talking about sin that was within the church. He said, "Hey, you got to get the sin out, because if you allow these Christians to come in and continue in their sin, then it's going to affect everybody else around them." And he uses the verse, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump," and so. Literally, they were supposed to do this. They were supposed to keep this feast. And they were not to eat leaven for the entirety of this feast. But it kind of points ahead to the Christian getting sin out of their life. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So, holy convocation, basically it's talking about a Sabbath. So the first day of unleavened bread, the day after Passover, was to be a Sabbath rest. So there was to be no work done on it. And then the last day of the feast, there was to be no work done. It was a Sabbath. This is totally different from the weekly Saturday Sabbath on the Jewish calendar. Every Saturday is a Sabbath, no matter what's going on. And they're to do no work, they're not to travel very far from the home, and there's all those regulations concerning the Sabbath. But this was a different Sabbath. This was a holy convocation that had to do with the feast. And so we know that Jesus, when he said he was going to go to the cross and then to the grave, he said, just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now if Jesus, being our Passover lamb, was crucified on Passover, that meant the next day would have been a Sabbath. It was a holy convocation. It was a high day. And that's why they had to get the body of Jesus off the cross. You remember the Jews coming and saying, hey, look, we need to get him down and get him in a tomb, because tomorrow would have been a Sabbath, and there's no way they could have dealt with a body on a cross on the Sabbath. So, you know, and this goes along with the argument, you know, some people say, well, Jesus was crucified on Friday. Well, that wouldn't work, and you've heard this before, but it wouldn't work if Jesus went to the cross Friday and rose Sunday. That's not 3 days. Jesus said 3 days, 3 nights. So if Jesus went to the cross, if Passover was on a Wednesday, Jesus went to the cross, he died, they put him in the grave, that Thursday would have been a Sabbath, okay? That Friday was just a normal day. That's when it says that the women went out to buy the spices. The next day to embalm Jesus, The next day would have been Saturday, which would have been the normal weekly Sabbath, and then Sunday being the first day of the week is when the women went to the tomb. And so that's really the only way it lines up. But anyway, just want to point out that these days are Sabbath days. They're holy convocations, and they weren't to be confused with the other Sabbath. Verse 17, "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." And why were they to keep this? Because we need to understand, too, is that all of this was pointing to Jesus. God was instituting this at the present time when God was delivering Egypt out of the, or not Egypt, Israel, out of the land of Egypt, okay? But it was everything that was instituted in the feasts was going to point to Jesus, as we'll see here in a little bit. Verse 18, "In the first month on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land." Okay, so there was to be no leaven, no sin associated with this feast, no leaven to be eaten during that time. Verse 20, "You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house and strike you." So, here literally we have the children of Israel, and I think Kevin mentioned this last week, but they would have taken the hyssop, which was a type of plant. They would have taken it, dipped it in the blood, and hit the top and the two sides. I mean, you can just see where that's going, creating almost this cross shape, and then there would have been the basin at the bottom. I mean, it's just this powerful picture of the Lamb of God who would come later to take away the sin of the world. It's the blood that is important. It's the blood that the Lord sees and the destroyer, death, passes over. And it's going to be the same way on the Day of Judgment. People are going to stand before God, and God's going to look at them. And if God doesn't see the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, covering them, the destroyer is going to destroy them. Death will have dominion over them. But for us who have believed, who are covered in the blood of Jesus, we're going to stand before God, and God's going to see the blood, and death, the second death, will pass over us. Just like this death passed over the children of Israel, the second death will pass over us. And so, it's an amazing thing. It's an awesome thing. And notice, too, that, and this is important to point out, notice that death is not a respecter of persons. God didn't say, if you're of the children of Israel, you're going to be delivered from death. He said, it's the blood. I need to see the blood. If I don't see it, then whether you're an Israelite, an Egyptian, whoever, death was going to destroy that day. And without blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, another scripture says. So verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be with your when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service?" Talking about the Passover, talking about getting rid of the leaven, talking about everything that they're doing to keep this feast. "That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worship." So we see the people's response to God doing a mighty work is worship. That's a pretty good example for us too. When the Lord works in our lives, whether it's financially or a sickness or using us today to witness to people or whatever it is, I mean, our response should be a worshipful response. Praise the Lord. They're excited because they're understanding what God is doing. And so notice why, when the children were going to ask, I mean, this is kind of cool. They would do this feast, and then you'd have to imagine, it's like, Dad, why are we killing a lamb, and why are we eating it at midnight, and why are we eating it in such a hurry, and why are we eating it in this way, and And, Dad, why are we getting all the leaven out of the house? What's the deal? And this was a perfect opportunity, God is saying, for the parents to pass on to the children to remind them and to say, because God delivered us out of slavery. We were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God has delivered us. So in the same way, when we show devotion to Jesus, when, you know, and our children, like, let's say you take communion in your home, you know, in my home, let's say we're taking communion, and Timmy goes, why are we doing this? There it is, perfect opportunity. Timothy, we're doing this in remembrance because, you know, I would say, because your mother and I remember a time when we were slaves. We were slaves to sin, and God delivered us through His Son Jesus. He covered us in the blood, just like the Egyptians covered their doors in the blood, and He delivered us. And so it's good to remember our salvation. Well, let me just put it that way. I mean, God constantly in the Old Testament reminds the children of Israel, don't forget. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget where you are, talking about the Promised Land. And don't forget how you got there. It was the Lord that brought you here. In the book of Numbers, I think, yeah, it's Numbers. God takes a whole chapter, I think it's chapter 8, and he warns them. He says, okay, when you go into the land, when you go into a land and you enter into homes that you didn't even build, when you start harvesting crops that you didn't plant, when you start dwelling in this land full of milk and honey, don't forget the Lord. It was the Lord that's brought you here. It's the Lord that's done this thing for you. God says, don't say in your heart, oh, it's me that's done all this greatness. It's me that's obtained all these good things, because that's pride. That's pride to say that I've done it and not the Lord. And so that's why the Lord is wanting to do this too, so that they'll remember. It's an opportunity to remember where the Lord brought them from, and that was bondage in Egypt. So verse 28, then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And we can point out too, I mean, God painting this picture, pointing forward to Jesus, that there's only one way to be delivered from death. There's not many ways. There was only one way, and that was the blood on the doorpost. Just like, and notice too, just as the Lord had commanded. That's a strong statement. In the book of Acts, it says, the Lord commands men everywhere to repent. That's for today. God is commanding men to repent, actually. I mean, that's a strong term. We can see, you know, we could share that while we're witnessing. Hey, God commands you to repent. God's saying, turn from your sin. He doesn't want you to perish. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord. And remember, when we see the Lord, L-O-R-D in all capitals, remember that's the translation for God's name, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. So now Pharaoh is using God's name. He's saying, hey, go serve Yahweh as you've said you wanted to do. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. So here it is. Pharaoh finally breaks. You know, Pharaoh says, okay, fine, that's enough. Go. And notice too, he doesn't try to hold them back. Remember, we saw how Pharaoh said, well, okay, just take your men, go a little ways, go do what you got to do, and then come back. He says, nope, take everything, your children, your livestock, everything. And again, as I mentioned before, you know, the pride of Pharaoh, I mean, he could have, you know, it would have been so much better for him if he had said, even after the first plague, if he would have humbled himself and said, wow, Moses, Yahweh, the Lord, He is God, I'm going to follow Him. Would have been so much better for him. Children of Israel could have gone, and but unfortunately a proud heart kept him from bowing his knee. He was proud. He saw himself as God, and that's the lie of the garden. That was the lie that Satan came to Eve and said, no, God knows that the day you eat of the fruit, you shall be like Him. And Eve bought into that. Adam bought into that. We all, at one point in our lives, have probably bought into that. Basically, when we're so wrapped up in ourselves, we become our own God. I mean, We're into ourselves rather than serving the Lord. But it's good, just let me point this out, it's good to turn from sin before the consequences are too severe. And we should talk about that too. That's a reality of sin. I was talking to somebody on the phone the other day, and they were relaying their friend had got caught up in a sin. He was, I think he actually had committed an affair or had come on to some woman at work. And I took him to the story of David and Bathsheba, and this is kind of a good example. Okay, so you're in this sin, and so let's say you're confronted with your sin. Okay, what's the first thing you should do? Is confess it, just like David. When Nathan said, "You are the man, you have taken Uriah's wife for your own." David said, "Whoa, I have sinned against the Lord." So there's the first part, confession. Recognizing sin, not only recognizing it, but confessing it. Agreeing, when confessing is agreeing with God, "God, that's sin and I've done it." The second part, which is the blessing, is Nathan immediately says, "David, the Lord has put your sin away from you." And then we know, we can kind of get a picture into David's heart that it was contrite, it was sincere. "Wow, I've sinned." And so Nathan tells David, "Hey, your sin is put away from you." And that's good news, that our sin won't be imputed to us. David even wrote, "Blessed is the man whose sin is not imputed to him." But here's the tragedy with sin sometimes, is that there's consequences. Nathan then tells David, "David, your sin is put away, but the child that was going to be born to you and Bathsheba in this adulterous affair, that child shall die." And that's the consequence of sin. Sin has such consequences. Here, the consequence of Pharaoh's sin, the consequence of the sin of pride and not humbling himself before the true God was, it cost him basically his entire empire. And it cost him his son, his firstborn. And so we can look that to our lives, apply that to our lives. Man, Lord, help me to see sin as soon as... If I'm caught in a trespass, help me to see it as soon as possible so I can turn from it. So the consequences won't be so severe. Well, I mean, I don't want to sin against the Lord anyway. That should be my heart. But, I mean, we don't want... I mean, imagine, think of all the people Pharaoh involved in his sin. His whole nation. People lost their firstborn. You know? And so... Anyway, you know, to keep the consequences less severe, and Lord, help me to see sin as soon as possible so I can turn from it. Because sin can be, it can be blinding, it can be numbing, it can be, we can get caught up in it and then we don't even realize it. And that's why, too, the New Testament says, hey, if you see a brother caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, seek to restore. You know, if you guys see me caught in a trespass, come to me, because I don't want to live in it. I want to turn from it. If I can't see it, then... Please, Lord, help. Send somebody to show me, to at least try to show me, just like Nathan to David. You know, so or we can do that for each other. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight. No, we're not there. We're at verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So there it is. Pharaoh's sin had an effect on the people. They're saying, "Hey, just get out of here, man." I mean, our lives are miserable. Our homes, our livestock, our crops, everything's destroyed. Verse 34, so the people took their dough, their bread, before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they'd asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. One way of looking at this is the Israelites they're finally getting their paycheck. They've been serving in slavery for a long time. And now they're finally getting their pay. They're getting what's due them. They had served, and now they're getting paid. And the Lord is... But also there's a proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I mean, God had given such favor to the children of Israel in the eyes of the Egyptians that they were just like, here, take what you want, take what you need, go. And so this is the Lord's blessing. Notice verse 36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It wasn't they were doing it on their own. This was because the Egyptians were seeing the mighty hand of God. Verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. Now it's important to understand here, notice it says just 600,000 men besides children. And this is actually besides women and children. It's understood that the Exodus, the amount of people that came out of Egypt, was probably somewhere between 1 to 3 million people. If you take 600,000 men, okay, let's say half of them were married. So what does that give you? That gives you 900,000. If you say, half of that maybe had children, and this is just being very generous. I'm sure most, were married and had numerous children. So you're talking just, if you just go generously, you're talking like just over 1 million people. But I'm sure it was more than that. It's probably closer to 2 million people. So this is quite the get up and go. I mean, this is quite the caravan. So keep that in mind. And, verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. So they get to take their flocks and their herds, their children, all their families. But notice in the first part of the verse, a mixed multitude. Now this could have been Egyptians, okay, that were fearing God, say, whoa, you know, we want to serve your God. And so they would go with them. This could have also been maybe Egypt conquered other nations around them at that time or other people groups around them, and they brought them as slaves as well. And so it's just a mixed multitude of people. But what we want to point out is in Numbers 11, this mixed multitude causes trouble for the Israelites. Because when they get out into the wilderness and they're out of food, it's this mixed multitude that stirs up this complaining of, what'd you do? Bring us out here to die. We need food. We need water and all these things. And then it says, and Israel followed suit and started complaining. And, oh yeah, they're right. We need food. We need water. And they soon forget what the Lord had done for them. So I point that out to say that, it's kind of, who knows, it probably wasn't the best thing for Israel to take them with. They probably could have said, hey, you know what, you know, if you don't want to be in Egypt, you can go ahead and go. But God is calling us to go out to Israel, His chosen people, to go out into the wilderness and to sacrifice to Him. That's maybe one way of looking at it. Another way to look at it is actually, it's kind of a picture, maybe of the church in a sense. I mean, Jesus told a lot of parables about the church, one being you have the wheat and the tares, the good fish, the bad fish. You have the wise virgins, the foolish virgins. There's people that will follow God, the God of the Bible, but they're not really, the heart's not really there. It's like, you know, like that girl today, the way she was talking to me, it's like, okay, I got my Jesus card. You know, it's like, I have my God card. Everything's good. I'll have my, you know, Kevin would testify that he used to carry a Bible around his backpack because that's a good thing to do, to have a Bible in your backpack. I mean, it's kind of the same thing. I mean, they were following the Lord, but I don't think their hearts were really there. And to testify to that is later on, you just see them complaining. And actually, many commentators say that this mixed multitude probably left and went back to Egypt because it wasn't beneficial for them now to follow this God, this people Israel. And so may our whole heart be following after the Lord. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now sojourn speaks of not having a permanent residence or a permanent place. Verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, I want to point out something, because I think this combined with the book of Genesis, and Kevin has kind of touched on this, is one of those things where people could say, oh, look, the Bible's full of contradictions. Because, remember, it was in Genesis 15, okay, God came to Abraham and he promised Abraham descendants, and it says that Abraham believed God and accounted it to him for righteousness. Okay, so Abraham was righteous by faith. But then God promised Abraham, he said, hey, look, your descendants are going to sojourn in a land that they're not familiar with for 400 years. And they're going to serve a people, and then after 400 years, they're going to come out, and they're going to, you know, I'm going to deliver them, and they're going to come out of the land. Okay, but at that time, also, then if you skip ahead to, I'm trying to keep my thoughts straight here. If you skip ahead to Genesis 22, Isaac has already been born. Abraham has already sacrificed Isaac, or tried to, and then the Lord, you know, provided a ram. But if you go, at that time, God said, through your seed, not seeds plural, but seed singular, talking about the Messiah, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul talks about this same promise in the book of Galatians. And this, in Galatians chapter 3, listen to what it says. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So even Paul says, after God made this promise to Abraham, it wasn't until 430 years after that promise was made that the children of Israel came out of the land. Well, if you do some math, I spent a little time doing this. If the clock starts when God made the promise in Genesis 22 and goes to the end, when right now what we're looking at in the book of Exodus, it's approximately 430 years. But what it means is that the children of Israel were only in Egypt for probably between 100 and 200 years. It wasn't the full 400 years, because the promise was to Abraham and your descendants. They're going to sojourn, which actually began with Isaac. Isaac didn't have a permanent residence. He wandered around. Jacob didn't have a permanent residence. He wandered around. Then all the way down to Joseph. Joseph lived 110 years. It was when he was about, when he was 30, he stood before Pharaoh. We're actually going to get to that on Sunday morning. He stood before Pharaoh and told him, hey, you know, I've got a father. I need to go get my family. And that's when he brought Jacob and the other sons of Jacob down to Egypt. And so if I'm remembering correctly, it's like 230 years between the time that God told Abraham, you know, your descendants are going to be sojourners, to the time that they to the time that they actually began serving as slaves in Egypt. It's approximately, it's right around there. Kevin still has that handout, and he says he's working on it. I know that's probably somewhat boring, but it's important, because that's a place where people get caught up. Well, look, it was 400 years and different things. So it's just important to be able to say, hey, no, look, this is actually how it is. Understand, and be able to explain to people. So the Bible's not full of contradictions. It actually lines up with itself just fine. So verse 42. It is a night of solemn, and solemn speaks of serious or circumspect observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Again, it's good to reflect hard on our salvation. A night of serious, solemn. Egypt, you know, the Israel, this wasn't a celebration. Passover was, whoa, the Lord's delivering us. The Lord is passing. Death is passing over us. This was to be a solemn kind of occasion. And you know what? There's places like Sunday morning worship. Last night at youth group, we talked about worship just in general. How do we worship? Who do we worship? When do we worship? Those different things. Sometimes there's a place for a low, kind of a low, more low-key, solemn, meditative. You know, on Sunday mornings, I encourage you guys, like I did last night with the youth, just read the words. Instead of just singing along, read the words, let them sink in, and then sing. Kind of sing in response to what you're reading, or, you know, there's a place for that. But also the Bible talks about make a joyful shout, make a joyful noise. There's times for loud worship too, more celebratory worship. Yes, celebration, you know. But there's also times too for more of a solemn kind of introspective, just thinking about the Lord and what He's done for us. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. So, just as, you know, we encourage on Communion Sundays, no believer is to take part in communion. If the heart's not there, if the belief isn't there, we say, hey, don't take it. It's not for you. And in the same way, this Passover wasn't for the stranger. Verse 45, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So does this sound familiar? If we're thinking about the Passover, if we're looking forward to Jesus, and it says, nor shall you break one of its bones. Can you guys kind of think about where this is going before I even talk about it? Jesus, none of his bones were broken, were they? In John chapter 19 and verse 33, it says, but when they came to Jesus, okay, so they had crucified the three people, Jesus in the middle, the two thieves on either side, okay? And what they would do if the people on the cross weren't dying, what they would do is they would go along and they would break their legs. One of the Roman soldiers would take a club and actually break their legs, because it would cause them not to be able to stand up and breathe, and it would speed up the suffocation. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who sat or he who has seen and has testified and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. So why is that important? Number one, it's important because God prophesied that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. But number two, it can be a good apologetic argument, because some people you might hear say, well, you know, Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem and his parents just planned that out. It wasn't really, you know, he didn't really fulfill a prophecy where he'd be born. You know, they just planned that out. And all these things, they'll say that he planned out his life and all this. And okay, so explain to me why they didn't break Jesus' legs. It was a total custom to do that if they weren't dead. He was dead, but it's like Jesus couldn't plan beforehand. Okay, after you crucify me, don't break my legs, because I got to fulfill this, you know, this one little prophecy right here, this one little statement in the book of Exodus that says none of his bones shall be broken, when it was talking about the Passover lamb, but it was really pointing forward to the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. It's miraculous. God is putting this little puzzle together in the Old Testament right before our eyes here in the book of Exodus concerning the Passover, because his son Jesus would come and fulfill it perfectly. And it's amazing. God is amazing. He is the God that knows the beginning from the end. And that's in Isaiah. He says, this is how you know I'm the true God, is I can tell you the end from the beginning. I can tell you things before they even come to pass. And other gods can't do that. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near to keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Okay, so now after I read those verses, all of us should have went, yes, right on, that's awesome, because this is good news, because we can keep the Passover too. Even though we're not of the children of Israel, we're not a native of the land. If we want to keep it, if we have that heart to keep the Passover, figuratively, then God makes a way so that we can come in too. Jews and Gentiles. The book of Ephesians, God says, you know, Jews and Gentiles, he's torn down that middle wall and he's made both one in Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, anything. We're all one in Christ. You know, doesn't matter nationality, where you were born, nothing. None of that matters now, because we're all one in Christ. And so, anybody, you know, this mixed multitude, if there was some in there that were truly sincere, hey, I want to keep the Passover, I want to fear the God of the Jews, I want to fear this Yahweh, then they could come and do what was prescribed there and they could keep the Passover. Verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And then verse 13, or chapter 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Again, it's the hand of the Lord that's bringing the children of Israel out. It's God that has saved us, and not we ourselves. Verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib, which is March, right around the March area there. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Uptites and the Audacites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread you shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. Now, the Lord likes to repeat things. Here he is again, reinforcing, this is what you're to do. And it's good for us. I know I need to repeat things. You know, Christy tells me things over and over and over again until it's like, okay, got it? You ready? Okay, can you leave the house now? And remind, you know, I mean, the Lord knows us too well. We need to have things told us over and over again. You know, you read the Bible and sometimes it's like, yeah, okay, I already read that. But the Lord knows us too well. We need constant ingraining, kind of like raising up children. Just constantly telling him what's right, telling him what's wrong, showing him how to do it, showing him how not to do it. You know, all these things, and just this constantly reiterating. Notice in verse 8, "And you shall tell your sons in that day." Okay, so this is kind of a, you know, kids asking their parents, "Why are we doing this again?" This is done because, and I think this is important, this is an important heart lesson, kind of heart attitude, because of what the Lord did for me. You know, this should be our same motive in Christian service, to serve the Lord. We don't serve the Lord out of obligation. Our service to the Lord should be a response, a natural response. When we think about all that God has done for us, that God has looked on our sinful condition, and instead of eliminating us, condemning us, judging us to death, He's actually made a way for us to be saved. And it wasn't that He just overlooked our sin, but He sent His Son, His only Son, His only begotten Son, to come and bear our sin, to take our punishment upon Himself. And then 3 days later, God even more rose Him from the dead. And now, 40 days after that, He seated Him at His right hand and is soon going to return to take us to where He is, so that where He is, we can be also. He's preparing a place for us. We're heirs of God. We're heirs together with Christ of God's riches. We don't deserve it, but that's what He's done for us. And so what that should cause us to do in our hearts is say, "Okay, I have to read my Bible. Okay, I have to pray. I should pray. Okay, God, I'm praying. You know, it's Sunday morning. Man, I got to go to church. Man, I want to sleep in. No." You know, we can get in that attitude, but it should cause us, "God, you know, You've done that for me. It's the least I can do to stack a chair, to serve in Sunday school, to mop a floor, to reach out to somebody within the body, to go greet a stranger. It's the least I can do to prepare a meal for somebody." I mean, when we think of it in light of what God's done for us. And so again, our Christian service should not be a obligation, but it should be a response. That's what what God is saying to tell their children, because of what the Lord done for me. When our children ask, "Why do we have to go to church on Sunday?" Because of what the Lord did for me. "Why do I have to read the Bible?" Because of what the Lord did for me. We don't have to, but it's the least we can do. Verse 9, "And it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from animal which you have, and males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your sons ask you in time come, saying, 'What is this?' you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" So again, God commanding this as a means of remembrance. And it's interesting that now, as they're leaving the land of Egypt, when they first got there, remember, and they began to multiply, what happened? What did the Pharaoh do? He commanded that their children be killed. But now the Lord is saying, "Nope, firstborn redeemed to me." And it's almost symbolic. It's almost just the Lord redeeming. He's redeeming back the children that were going to be born, because originally they had lost their children. And it's just a picture of God's grace. You know, I mean, it's just they're free. Imagine being in slavery and these guys are free, and now they're consecrating their firstborn to the Lord. So if the sheep or the cattle would give born to a firstborn, they were actually to sacrifice it to the Lord on the altar. The children of the firstborn and the children were to be consecrated to the Lord, set apart, redeemed to the Lord. It's interesting that, but if it was a donkey, it was to be bought back with a lamb. And if it wasn't redeemed with a lamb, they had to break its neck. I looked up in commentators and nobody commented on that, but I'm not saying this for sure, but there's almost like it's another picture of the gospel there. I mean, it's if that donkey, which is typically not your typical animal, I mean, you know, almost like an unclean animal. If it's not redeemed, then you break its neck. It's dead. But if you do redeem it, you have to redeem it with a lamb. Just like we're redeemed with a lamb. We're redeemed with the lamb, Jesus. I'm not sure. I'm just still kind of chewing on that. Maybe you guys, if you are praying and the Lord gives you insight. But anyway, the firstborn of the animals were the Lord's. The firstborn of the children were the Lord's, but they were to be redeemed to the Lord. Verse 15, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, and so he's kind of continuing the explanation. Hey, we were brought out by a strong hand by God. And when Pharaoh was stubborn and wouldn't let us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeemed. So tier two, it's remembering the last plague there, the death of the firstborn. And it shall be a sign on your hand and your frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So, children of Israel, they couldn't deliver themselves. Moses tried to deliver him, ended up killing the Egyptian, and he fled for 40 years. And he came back by the strong hand of God and delivered the children of Israel. In the same way, the book of Romans talks about, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, when we realized that we couldn't save ourselves, then we came to the Lord. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, we can't save ourselves. No amount of good works, no amount of religion will save us. But it's the Lord that saves us through Jesus. Verse 17, when it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God, and this is important, we're not going to get to it tonight, but notice here, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And so instead of, if you can picture Egypt on the Mediterranean, and if you were just to follow the seashore, you would end up right in Gaza Strip, and then you could go from there either Jerusalem or more north toward the Sea of Galilee, okay? So instead of, I mean, it was just a hop, skip, and a jump across the Sinai Peninsula up to Gaza, or where the Philistines are. But instead, God takes them south. He takes them around and down the Sinai Peninsula. And actually, we know this because of archaeological searchings and satellite imagery. We can see exactly, or where they think. I mean, it's very strong evidence where they think that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And so God is the one leading them to the edge of the sea, where they're going to end up, as it says, faced backs against the wall. I mean, they're going to end up not having a way of escape. And it's important. Think about this, meditate on this for this week until we get next week, that it was God that led them there. I'll just leave you with that. And let's see. Verse 22, so Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And so this points to, the book of Hebrews points out that Joseph spoke this by faith. When Joseph went into the land, he said, hey, when you guys leave this place, take my bones with you. And that's kind of an amazing thing, considering how did Joseph know they were going to leave the land? But he spoke it by faith, and that's what Hebrews says. It was an act of faith that Joseph said. It says, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And then, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire. And verse 22, and he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so, they're just getting into the real fun. They're going to be backed up against the Red Sea. The chariots of Pharaoh are going to come and try and come up against them, and then God's going to deliver them. But really what we talked quite a bit about tonight is remembering. God was constantly saying, do this in remembrance. Do this remembering that you were once a slave and now you're free. Don't forget. Recognize where you've come from and where you're going. And we'll close with these verses out of John. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 34. As we just think about tonight, as we close, that we were once slaves too, whether we recognize it or not. And I've shared these verses with people. I'll tell people, did you know that you're a slave? Did you know that you're in bondage? Oh, no, I'm free. I go do what I want. And I'll say, exactly. Whether you realize it or not, you are in bondage. And so in John chapter 8, it says, Jesus answered them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so when we were sinning, before we came to Christ, when we were sinning, we were a slave to that sin. We answered to our carnal nature. But now Jesus has set us free, and he can set anyone free who will humble themselves and bow their knee to him and say, "Jesus, take me out of Egypt, deliver me from the land of bondage, and take me to the promised land." And so it's just a neat picture, God painting that picture of being delivered from bondage and being set free. So let's pray, guys. Lord, we just do thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful picture of the gospel that's being painted. And we thank you for your example of the children of Israel, how you constantly told them to remember. And Lord, I just pray in my heart and just for those here that, God, you'd help us to remember this week that we were once slaves, but now we're free. We thank you for that, Lord, and just help us as we go our way to serve you, to be obedient to you, and to serve you with a willing heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.